do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 17. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, always given over to God, any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your tremendous word. We thank you that you have allotted us yet another day in which we can enjoy your logistical grace support, as well as all that you benefit us with through by means of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the eternal life that you have given to all who believe, and Father, for your tremendous provision each and every day for us, our loved ones, and for all the things that you continue to do. Without our merit, without our input, you, Father, do what is always pleasing in your sight, and we thank you for that. We do ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in our doctrine of the angelic conflict, we now move on to point 6, which is the essence of God, part 2. Now these are going to be the attributes that constitute God and are commuted to beings. These are not near to the extent that God possesses them, but these attributes are communicated to you in a way that allows you to come to an understanding of who God is, and they are a tremendous help to the understanding of the concept of God in these areas. To the human race has been given love. You can love. I mean, it's not God's love. Hardly anybody in the human race has God's love. Only the mature believers do. But yet, you have a possession of a certain characteristic of God that he has given to the human race. And that is the means by which we are created in his image. In his image, we have an intellect. We have a personality. We have a soul. We have emotions. We have all the things in mentality and so on that do comprise God to an infinite degree, that we have at a very limited degree. And so what we also possess with God in terms of intellect is our next one that we're going to pursue, which is number 5, which is omniscience. Certainly God has an intellect, and so do we. However, our intellect is not even close to the amount of knowledge that God has, yet we do. Every single member of the human race possesses some form of knowledge. When it comes to God, God comprehends all things, things past, things present, and things future, and the possible as well as the actual. It's amazing to think of all the possibilities that could be. I mean, one small decision that any creature makes could be the opposite, and what that changes, and God knows all that, and he knows it all simultaneously. And as we'll see from his word, what has occurred in human history could occur no other way. It has occurred according to God's good pleasure, and it's hard for us to comprehend that without faith, because within the world is sin and evil. And so you say, well, how could this possibly be? And it's because the creature has a free will. God has given the creature a free will, and human history could play out no other way. Hitler could have been born at a different time, and he would have never. See, Hitler, as evil as he is a nobody if he's not born at that particular time, at that particular place, in Germany. I mean, there's no way he would have risen to power anywhere else and in any other generation. Yet he's there, and God could have had someone else born there, and it could have played out completely differently. And so again, the human race thing, you hear Hitler, you think of the Holocaust, and you think, well, you know, how could God allow such a thing? It is perfectly played out in God's decree. And we must have faith in that. And that is, and if you lack faith in that, you will doubt that God's working to your best in your life as well. If you think that God has not played out history perfectly according to his decree, then you will doubt the fact that your life is being played out perfectly according to God's decree. And you will doubt him. You will think that God is limited and in some area of your life that he just doesn't care and has allowed you to go away from him or to him in a way that is only part of your actual life in terms of the fact that he has not known. He knows it all and knows you completely. God has commuted this part of him to man, created in his image, but obviously at a vast difference than God's omniscience. However, man does have an intellect, and unique to all other creatures on this planet, we have an intellect that is far above any other creature on this planet, not above angels. Man's intellect is extremely limited, though, whereas God's intellect is without bounds, all-inclusive, and infinite. Foreknowledge is a category of God's omniscience which is restricted to things specifically foreordained. Now, the fact that God has an intellect without bounds, Satan would love for you to believe that God is limited in some way in what he knows. If we start to think that God is finite in any way, then doubt will creep into our souls concerning his knowledge of everything that's going on in our lives and that he has a solution for everything that we do face. What Satan has sought to destroy in man, man's intellect, he has used through very successfully through the theory of evolution. That, you know, the monkeys also have intellect and ours is just a little bit smarter than theirs. And that eventually, you know, we're going to get smarter and smarter and there's more evolution to come. That's actually taught in public schools. And it's completely false. You know, man has an intellect given by God, created in God's image, that is absolutely completely different than any other animal. And so to think that we're just progressively better than the animals really does limit what God can do in our lives. And of course, Satan loves for people to believe that. Now, when it comes to foreknowledge is really a human conception. God doesn't actually have foreknowledge, but we have to say he does because we're in time. See, God's not in time. Foreknowledge is really kind of silly to say about God because he sees it all in an instant. He doesn't actually, he's not waiting for things to occur. In his mind, they've already occurred. And so when it comes to this human conception of foreknowledge, God really doesn't see the difference between the future and the past. He knows all simultaneously. And so that concept, absolutely impossible for the finite mind to comprehend. So we use the word foreknowledge. In other words, God knows what's going to happen tomorrow, and God knows what's going to happen every single moment of every day in every person's life all through human history. The finite mind, again, can't grasp the complete truth concerning omniscience any more than it can grasp any other of the divine attributes in full. And that's where faith, again, comes in. Whatever omniscience is, only omniscience can fully know it. And we do not have omniscience, nor will we ever. Nevertheless, some portions of this marvelous divine reality may be comprehended, and what cannot be known is received by God's word through faith. As God says, I know everything, the end from the beginning. And so we comprehend that by faith. We believe it by faith, and it's really impossible for us to comprehend it fully. As set forth in the Bible, the works of God are, as to their time relations, declared to be past, present, and future. By divine arrangement, events do follow a sequence, chronologically, and that's the way it's played out. To God, it's not played out that way. It's, again, to him, 1,000 years is like yesterday. He sees it all fully in one snapshot, but we live in time, and therefore we have to picture things chronologically. And as you go from Genesis to Revelation, things are presented pretty chronologically. Again, God brings his revelation to us in a way that we can fully comprehend, or at least comprehend to the extent that he has allowed us to. Of course, with the help, supernatural help, of God, the Holy Spirit. So to God, things of the past are as real as thou now, as though they are now present. Things of the future are as real as they are in the past. Look at Romans 4:17. This is about Abraham. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. What didn't exist? Isaac. But did God know Isaac would be? Of course he did. We saw that in Genesis 18, that he came to them and said, this time next year, your wife Sarah will be with child. And she was like, that's stupid, I can't do that. I'm 90, he's 99. Is anything impossible with God? God knows what is exactly going to happen. And the fact that something doesn't exist, or the human race says that could never be, to God that is always able to do so easily. He calls into being that which was dead to life. He calls into being that which did not exist, now it exists. And what did God know? I mean, as if we could say that God knew is really not accurate, because to God, it's known, it's done. Yes, there would be an Isaac. Yes, there would be a Jacob. Yes, there would be a nation of Israel. Yes, there would be a Messiah that would come by that nation, and that the entire earth would be blessed by the people called Israel. To God, fully known. To man, impossible. To God, nothing's impossible. Could a virgin be with child? To God, easy. Yet he knew Abraham, or that Abraham's son would exist and the entire nation of Israel would exist. That was always known to him, and it could be no other way. Go to Isaiah chapter 46, please. Isaiah 46, verse 8. We've been to this passage a couple of times. And you know, every time you read it, it should be new. It's just incredible. He says, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you sinners. You know, God is not doesn't pull punches when he describes us, does he? You're transgressors. You have nothing going for you other than what I do for you. So be humble. And recall this to mind. Put this in your memory bank and don't forget it. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. A calling a bird of prey from the east and a man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly, I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely, I will do it. See, whatever I want, God says, whatever I choose, it's going to be done. And there's no question. No one can undo it. If I choose to do it, it will be done. And as soon as we get on board with that, the better off we're going to be. As we trust whatever is going on in our lives, we tend to look at the bad things and not the good, but we'll put them all together. Whatever has happened, God has decreed to happen, and it could not happen any other way. Have we made bad decisions that could have been done better? Sure, but how they turned out puts you right now, today, at 7:14 on this night, perfectly where God wants you. And that there's no undoing that. You are exactly where God has decreed you to be. And that is going to be his good pleasure. Whether people are evil or they're good, it's going to come to his good pleasure, and it's all going to play out to his infinite glory. Could it have played out another way? Sure, absolutely. But God knows all the possibilities. And he has take all the gajillion possibilities, he threw those out, and as human history is played out now, that's exactly how it's supposed to be, to bring him to his perfect good pleasure. So when you turn on the news and you see all the bad news and you say, well, geez, I wish this could have worked out better, it couldn't work out any better than exactly the way it's going. And we have to have faith in that, because to the eye, it doesn't seem that way. But we're to walk by faith and not by sight. Go to Acts chapter 15, please. Acts 15, verse 6. perfectly known unto God as though they were now in process, or all his works from the foundation of the world. We see this in Acts 15, verse 18. We're going to start in verse 6. What happened here is that the Jews were perplexed. Should salvation come to the Gentiles? And it's the silliest, stupidest question, because it's prophesied in the Old Testament that salvation would come to the Gentiles, and the Jews were to be a witness to all their surrounding nations. Of course, salvation of the Gentiles. But they were concerned, you know, should the Gentiles be in the church? You know, should there be the church, or should it just all be Israel? And this is made clear to them, and it's a silly question. And of course, we have now Peter, who is far more mature than he was before. After Pentecost, everything Peter says, almost, there's one instance in Galatians 2 where he does something extremely stupid, but for the most part, everything Peter says after Pentecost is brilliant, and he, of course, does it here. In verse 6, it says, "And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter, and the matter is salvation to the Gentiles. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did also to us.'" Perfectly known to God are all his works. He knew, of course, that this would occur. And again, to bring this back to application personal to us, what has happened to you, God fully knew. He knew all about it. And do you think your father, with his omnipotence, his abilities, you know, we as parents don't have the abilities that God does, obviously, and yet we still do good things for our children. Think about God knowing exactly what you're going to face. Would he not include provision for that exact thing? For victory. And that's exactly what he's after, is victory. See, when his children depend on him, he looks to Satan and the fallen angels and says, "See? See what happens when you're on board with my will and not your will? Success, victory, conquering, and so on." Go to Psalm 33. We're going to see many instances of this. And we're going to see it's tremendous instances of, you know, one man who submits himself to God and has victory, and another man who doesn't submit himself to God, bows the knee to graven images, and he has no victory. And it's an obvious difference. I set before you life and death, choose life, that you may live. Now, when we watch things around us progress around us, we see things and we evaluate. But if we think about it, how much do we really see? What we comprehend of anything is really a small portion of what is actually happening. Some of us say that we're very observant, and you know, think about how much detail you miss every single day. And that's a good thing. I'm very glad that I don't get to see what you think. I don't get to see what other people think. I don't need all that data, and nor do I want to know what you think. You know, it's none of my business, of course, anyway. But God knows all of that. Again, we watch things progress around us. We only see a small portion of what's happening. We see a person walk by us on the street, and we conclude, well, he's headed somewhere. But we don't see the muscles working in his body. We don't see his inner ear telling his brain to tell the muscles not to fall over, because really walking is just organized falling. We don't see his thoughts. We don't see his emotions. Is he a contented person? Is he a bitter person? Is he a happy person, or is he a fearful person? Maybe you look at facial expressions, but still, you can't know. But God does. Now, instead of just one person, say you're on a busy street in a very busy city, and there are thousands of people around you. Some are on cafes, some are walking down the street, some are waiting at bus stops, some are driving by, some are walking by. And we put all those thoughts, all those muscle twitches, all those electrical impulses from the brain telling the body what to do, circulation of blood, the metabolization of air, metabolization of food, burning of sugars, and their emotions and their thoughts. And just on a busy street, there's more data than any one of us could comprehend in a second. Now, I want you to think of God's omniscience, not just a busy street, but all, everybody on the earth simultaneously. 7 billion people with their thoughts, their emotions, their muscle twitches, their metabolization of food and air and water, their every thought and emotion, everything. And not just that in 1 second, but for all time, from Adam to the last person who will ever live, all simultaneously in his mind. And to him, it's not confusing at all. And added to that is all the possibilities. If you got up a minute later, how would history change? If Hitler wasn't born at that time, how would history be different? If anything, you know, if a different guy gets elected president, or you were born at a different time, you know, your soul is put in your body by God. You could have been chosen to be in another body, somewhere else, in another family at another time. All of those possibilities, which now increases our data to an enormous amount, all simultaneously known by God. And to us, we would say, well, that means that he's awfully busy. And my little life, there's things that he probably doesn't know or doesn't care about or that passes him by. And the answer is absolutely not. He knows the very minutest things about us, as well as the great big picture of how you and I would affect human history. And all of that is simultaneously known to him, and again, to him, it's not difficult for him to know it. Now, you have a God like that saying, I am for you and not ever against you. I am always with you to the end of the age. I am indwelling you. I mean, these are things like when we're done with the essence of God, we should be comforted completely. And to know that opposition to this God is stupid. It's absolutely stupid. And we just have to bow the knee to him and say, every tongue must confess that you are Lord. Look at Psalm 33, verse 13. You stand on a busy street corner, you see a snapshot of whatever you see. God sees all. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. There's nothing that anybody does that God doesn't know. So if someone's against you, someone is attacking you, someone has it out for you, and certainly if no one has it out for you right now in your life, or you don't think so, because oftentimes these are hidden from us, the kingdom of darkness has it out for you all day, every day. And God knows every scheme that they are going to use, and he has a solution, a delivery. And of course, that's exactly what we're going to see, I believe. No, not yet. And turn the page. Now imagine God looking from heaven and seeing all of it, and not just the second, but every corner of the earth. Is God too busy? Go to Luke 12, not for you. Luke 12, verse 7, or verse 6. Luke 12, verse 6. Satan, again, would love for you to believe that God is limited towards you in some way. That even in the smallest way, in the smallest part of your life or your day, that God doesn't care about that. He would love, because just that little bit of doubt or limitation will grow. It'll grow in your soul, and eventually you'll start to doubt many things. Luke 12, 6 says, oh, we'll read the point, within the immensity of God's knowledge is the loving care of every one of his creatures. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents, and yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. In other words, God knows where all the sparrows are, but God is more intently looking at you because you're far more valuable in his eyes. And if he takes care of sparrows, and of course we go to Matthew 6, if he takes care of the lilies of the field, if he takes care of the grass, he takes care of everything on this planet. You know, the birds here, they don't need a job, they don't toil or spin, they don't have to do things, they're supplied by God consistently. And of course, it's in that passage that he says, don't worry about tomorrow. Today is enough worries of its own. Will not God provide for you everything that you need? And it should be in your heart today to know that I have everything that I need for tomorrow. The very hairs of your head are numbered. See, no one knows that about you, not even you. You couldn't count them, you know? Even if you're bald, there's still hair follicles under there that have died away, sure. But so what? God knows how many of them there are. So God sees all this program of events in their unified whole. From the beginning, he knows the end, and from the end, he knows the beginning. Strictly speaking, the distinction of foreknowledge in God, as I said, is a human conception because he sees all things simultaneously. How many possibilities to history are there? There's so many possibilities, and yet it has played out exactly the way that he has designed it to. If we were to imagine that one thought could change to another, or that a person could be born or born at another time, if we take all these possibilities and multiply them together, we have so many different scenarios. And God knows them all simultaneously, and we must know that what has occurred is exactly the way he has designed it to. Yes, is there sin and evil? Sure. Could I have made better decisions in the past? Yes. But God says to us, to heck with the past. You can't do anything about it now. What decisions you have made in the past, which have been terrible, sure, they've led you to a place, but, I mean, think about it. If you're a positive believer and you're listening to doctrine right now, aren't you in the place that God perfectly wants you to be? Sure, could I have saved my marriage? Could I have done better as a parent? Could I have done better at my job? Could I get a better education? Could I have done all these things? I can sit around all day thinking about how I could have done this and this and this and this differently. But that is no bearing anymore. And God says, look, if you could have done it differently, sure, it's all right. Let's say you did it differently. I would have made a different provision somehow, but where you are right now is exactly where I want you to be. And so be comforted. Do not fear. You're way more valuable to me than a sparrow, who I do take care of, and I will take care of you as well. And so your steps are ordered by the Lord. And so we relax and enjoy it. Enjoy the ride. And don't go, it's so easy to go to the past and say, geez, I could have done this or this differently. Sure, you could have. We all could have. But that, again, has no bearing now. A man named Charnock declares this statement. He says, the knowledge of one thing is not in God before another. One act of knowledge doth not beget another. In regard to the objects themselves, one thing is before another, one year before another, one generation of men before another. One is the cause, and the other is the effect. In the creature's mind, there is such a succession, and God knows there will be such a succession, but there is no such order in God's knowledge, for he knows all these successions by one glance, without any succession of knowledge in himself. That God knows the future, which was merely possible and never became actual, is actually disclosed in the Word of God. Go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. Matthew 11, verse 21. God is not in this order of cause and effect. He is not in successive order, although he knows the successive order. And there are things that could have happened that he could have made happen. But he didn't. And as we'll see here, entire cities could have been delivered by God, And he said, no, they will be destroyed. Have there been things in your life that have been destroyed? Yes. And God said they will be destroyed. There's nothing you could have done to stop it. Matthew 11:21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Now that's a city north of the Sea of Galilee. Woe to you, Bethsaida. All these towns are about close to each other in the same area. And Christ had not only preached in these towns, but had done miracles, many, many, many miracles in them. He said, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre, which was destroyed by the Babylonians, and Sidon, which was destroyed by the Assyrians, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. In other words, God could have spared these cities. What happens is what happens. And there's nothing we can do to change it. These things, these cities, Tyre and Sidon, they could be still functioning today. They're not. They're in ruins. And long ago in ruins. They have been destroyed. Nevertheless, I say to you in verse 22, it shall be more tolerable in Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Sodom and Gomorrah could still be there, but they're not. God could have sent miracles to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they would have repented. God could have allowed Nineveh to be destroyed, but he said, I'm going to send Jonah. And Jonah said, I'm not going. I'm taking a ship going the other way. I'm going to Tarshish. And of course, we know that's the first Jaws movie. It's Jonah. All right, he gets spit up on the shore by a fish, and it sounds like silly, but what God has shown us is like, look, if I want this done, it's getting done, and ain't no one gonna stop me. So stop trying to oppose me, because you're gonna lose. And Nineveh is spared. Tyre and Sidon? No. Could have sent Jonah to one of those cities? But he said, no. They will be destroyed. This city will be spared. Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed. Nineveh will be spared. And this is all in God's decree. So whatever you've lost, God said that will be destroyed. Whatever you still have, God said that will remain. Sure, could we have made different decisions? Yes, but again, we go back. If you go back to that, you start thinking about, geez, could I have done this differently? Could I have done that differently? It's silliness. Where you are right now is exactly where God has wanted you to be. Nothing happens in your life unless God says, okay, I'll allow that to happen. Either I'll do it or I'll allow it. Go to 1 Samuel 23. So now we're going to see the difference. And the Old Testament is beautiful for illustration, as these things were written for our instruction, that we see certain men who humble themselves before the will of God and they succeed, and we see certain men who don't. I mean, what I don't have as an example is Saul, but he comes to mind immediately. I mean, Saul is chosen as the first king of Israel, and Saul was a man who was humble before God, but then he got corrupted by wealth. He got corrupted by lust for money, and he was fired. I mean, we've already seen that. Could Saul have done things differently? Sure. But if Saul doesn't end, we don't have David. Because David's number two, and the best king that Israel ever had, and perhaps the best type of the Lord Jesus Christ that's in the Old Testament. It's obvious here that God could have spared anything, but when he doesn't, he doesn't. So we look at an example concerning David. God knew the plans against David and instructed him in battle. God knows the plans that are against you, and he has made provision for your victory. Look at 1 Samuel 23, verse 1. Then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and are plundering the threshing floors. The threshing floor is where you had all your grain, and so that was really your bank, the wealth of the city. And so they're plundering their wealth. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, should I go to attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah. But David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah and against the ranks of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord once more, and the Lord answered him and said, yes, arise, go to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines in your hands. So David first says, should I go? God says, go. His men get afraid. Then he goes back to God and he says, are we going to win? And God says, yes, you're going to win. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. And now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. He's got a staff in his hand. When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering the city with double gates and bars. In other words, David's cornered, and Saul is seeking David's life. Because Saul hates David at this point. So Saul says, I've got him. He can't get out of that city. We'll just go through those big gates, and he's got nowhere to run. So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And David said, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as thy servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. And David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. And David's like, all right, we're out of here then. Then David sent his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. So it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah. He gave up, and when he had been told that, he gave up the pursuit. And David stayed in the wilderness and the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. See, provision. God knows, this is the application of the omniscience of God. God knows who your enemies are going to be, who are coming to get you, to attack you, whoever they may be. People, circumstances, whatever. And he will deliver you. Now here we have God speaking to David. You say to yourself, well, geez, that'd be pretty cool if I could have God tell me. But yet in the church age, this is different now. And in the church age, what you have is the full realm of doctrine, which David never had. You have the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, which David never had. He had the endowment of the Spirit, but he never had the Spirit indwelling him. And so now the provision for you is the doctrine that's in your soul. And you say, well, when is God going to tell me what's coming? He's telling you right now, from the pulpit. He's telling you. I don't know how this applies to you. I don't know how this applies to me. I mean, I know the application, but I don't know what's coming towards me tomorrow or a month from now, and neither do you. But this doctrine of the essence of God, the doctrines that we have covered up to this point are all, if they're in your soul and they're ready to go, and that's how God has told you how he's going to deliver you. You're going to use that doctrine when your enemies come to your doorstep. David knew to leave the city, and he did. Saul said, he's gone. Well, let's pursue him in the wilderness. God says, you're never going to find him. You're never going to find him because I protect him. And so, you know, God not protecting Saul here because Saul is a negative believer. Is there anything special about David? Well, there's many special things about David, but the most special thing about David is that he, though a failure so often in his life, was one who trusted God and depended on God as the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he had that attitude in his life, in success and in failure. Go to 2 Kings chapter 13. So we're going to see a guy who trusts God a little not a lot. And then there's another guy who does not trust God at all. In 2 Kings 13, we see that it is important to know God's will and obey it and also to understand it. See, when I understand it, I can apply it to the fullest and not come short of all that God has given me in victory. 2 Kings 13, 19. See, there's one thing to say I got knowledge of God, but there's quite another to say I understand how it fits together. Like, you remember I mentioned how David said, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. I'm going to build a temple. God never instructed him to do that, but he said, I'm going to do it. And it's exactly lined up with God's will, but God never told him to. So what, you know, what made David make that decision? He said, look, I live in this beautiful house, and God's tabernacle is cloth, and I don't agree with that. We're going to build God a house. We're going to take a collection, and we're going to build him the grandest house according to the specifications that he gave to Abraham, to Moses. And we're going to do that. Why did David do that? Because he understood God's will. You see, there was a depth of understanding. And that's why you never, ever say, this doctrine is not important to me. This doesn't apply to me right now. Every single doctrine that we learn, whether you're excited about it or whether you're not, and it's something that's kind of boring to you, all of it is a part of the mind of God. And as we continue to put the mind of God together, we will come to an understanding, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2, of the deep things of God. And then we will do as God will us to. And I would say, well, where in the Bible did it say for you to do that? I said, it doesn't. The Bible has taught me to understand God, and now I act accordingly, and I do things according to the will of God. See, what happens with the silly legalist is he's like, all right, well, where is that? You can't have a drop of alcohol. Where does it say that? You can't see an R-rated movie. Where does it say that? Where is this? You can't smoke and be a Christian. Chapter and verse, please. Where is that? Well, you see, your body's the holy temple of God. Do you understand why my body's the holy temple of God? Are you saying it's not the holy temple of God because I have smoke in my lungs? By the way, they burned incense in God's temple. The holy place was full of smoke all the time. And bread. I got both. I had bread down here and smoke up here. And a light. You had the light. You know, you had the golden candlestick. That's the lighter. Where is this? Where is it in the Word of God? Do you understand why you're the holy temple of God? But you see, the legalist doesn't know that because they don't know God. And so they walk around looking for and judging people, judging Christians for their lifestyle, when the Word of God says nothing in itself is sinful. It's how you view it that makes it sinful. There's nothing wrong with alcohol unless you abuse it. Drunkenness is the sin, not the booze. See, it's the person that's the sinner, not the stuff that goes into the body, defiles the man, it's what comes out. And you see, when you don't understand God, you jump to conclusions and judgments and ticky-tacky little stupid things that are not a part of the will of God at all. And if you are like that, or if anybody is like that, you will go some way in the plan of God. But as God says, as you have measured out, so it will be measured to you. If your faith is increasing, I will feed it more and feed it more, and it will increase and it'll get deeper and better. But if you only go this far with me, and then you're going to bring in a whole bunch of humanistic, legalistic, rationalistic garbage and think that that's me, then that's as far as you're going, because I really can't take you any farther. That is completely up to us and our free will. And what we have in 2 Kings 13 occurs around 790 B.C., 790 B.C. In 721, the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, will be destroyed by the Assyrians. But now we have about 70 years before that. The northern kingdom of Israel is constantly annoyed and pressured at this time by the Syrians. Not the Assyrians, the Syrians. This is a group of people to the north from the sea over to about the Euphrates River. It's a pretty small kingdom, but they're constantly attacking and annoying and battling the northern kingdom. David had conquered this whole area about 200 years before. In about 1000 BC, David went up to, this is Damascus, this is where Syria is now, and David had conquered this whole area. But the kings of Israel, for about the 200 years, have fallen deeper and deeper into idol worship. And I had a picture for you, and I forgot to put it in. But there, we have archaeological digs are done all over this area, and we have in museums some of these idols that people bowed to. And you got to see these idols. Maybe if I remember tomorrow night, I'll show them to you. They're the stupidest looking things ever, right? I mean, they're really silly looking. And these people would bow down and worship these little graven images. And these were the kings of Israel who were doing this. And so God is going to either... Now, is God going to destroy the nation of Israel? Very possible, right? He can do this because they've gotten into idol worship and for really over 100 years continue to worship idols instead of him. However, God is compassionate and he's patient. And that's what we see here. Look at verse 14. When Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him, saying, "My father, my father." Why? Because he's concerned about Elisha? Not so much. He says, "The chariots of Israel and its horsemen." Why? Because the Syrians are about to cream him, and he has nowhere to turn. So he goes to Elisha, and Elisha's about to die, and Elisha will die from this illness. He's a tremendous prophet of God, and the king goes to him for deliverance from the Syrians. He doesn't care about his death. And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and arrows." And he took a bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." And he put his hand on it. Then Elisha laid his hand on the king's hands. And so this is a transfer of power. That's what it represents. And he said, "Open the window towards the east." And he opened it. And Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. He shot an arrow out the window towards the east because that's where the Syrians were. They were towards the east. So this is to depict the fact that where the Syrians are located, Elisha says, "You will fight them and you will defeat them." And he said, "The Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram," and Aram is another word for Syria, "for you shall defeat the Arameans," that's not Armenians, that's Arameans, "at Aphek until you have destroyed them." So again, the arrow shot in the direction of the Syrians located to the east is a symbol of victory that Elisha has told to Joash. Then he said, "Take the arrows," and he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." Now this doesn't mean to hit them on the ground, this means to shoot them into the ground. And he says, so he said, "Shoot them into the ground." And he shot three arrows into the ground. He struck it three times and he stopped. And then the man of God was angry. When I first read this, I'm like, what? That doesn't make any sense at all. But now, after a couple of readings, it makes perfect sense. He said to him, "You should have struck five or six times, then you would have struck Aram," or the Syrians, "until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only three times." See, what happened with Joash is that, and he knew what Elisha meant. He's got a quiver full of arrows. And he says, "Strike the ground with the arrows," which represents how much victory you're going to have over the Syrians. And he did three. And he said, that's enough. Whereas what he should have done is shot as many arrows as he had into the ground to say that this is how God is going to destroy my enemies. But Joash only goes about partway. And by his measure of faith, it was measured to him. And if you were to read on in 2 Kings, you'd turn out that Joash has three victories over the Syrians. And with only three victories, he does not utterly defeat them. He gives the country time, but he doesn't defeat them. And again, in 721 BC, because he doesn't go all the way, the whole nation is destroyed. Joash is given three victories, but not utterly did he defeat them. Look back at verse 11 real quick. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, but he walked in them. And if you were to check around and see what Jeroboam was doing, worshiping idols, and Joash was doing the same thing. So we see with Joash that he doesn't go all the way, lacking faith that God would utterly destroy Israel's enemies. See, you lack the faith that God can destroy your enemies, you're going to have them with you. I mean, you're always going to have your enemies with you, but what I mean is victory over them. If you lack the faith that you cannot have victory over something in your life, then you won't. And this isn't positive thinking. This is not that at all. It's that as your faith, the amount of faith that you have brings you as far as you're going to go with God. And here's the next threshold that you're about to walk over, and you say, I can't do that. And then you don't do it. And so what has God shown us? And again, to me, it's challenging to me as well, believe me, is that by knowing this doctrine of the essence of God, it increases our faith to say, is there anything impossible for God? And that statement could really be the synapse of this entire doctrine of the essence of God. His righteousness, justice, love, his omniscience, the immutability, the things that we've seen, is eternal life, is eternity. Is there anything impossible for him? The answer is no. And so as far as we go, is as far as we go. It's based on our faith. Can God do that? Yeah, absolutely. Go to Matthew 9, please. Matthew 9. Because Joash doesn't go all the way, in about 70 years, the whole nation is destroyed and deported. It's a different people. The Assyrians defeated the Syrians. And then it's interesting here because Israel in the north got into a fight with Judah in the south. They didn't like each other. And the Egyptians got involved. And then the guys in the north said, hey, can we get some help? And they asked the Assyrians, can you help us? And the Assyrians were like, sure, we'll help you. Absolutely. And they came in and destroyed them. Why was Israel going to the Assyrians for help? Because they didn't trust God. You don't go to God's enemy for help. They didn't trust him. And so God was, it's enough. Enough is enough. And then about 150 years later, the southern kingdom would face the exact same thing, as we'll see if we get that far. God has known from eternity past exactly what he would do to the measure of our faith. Let me repeat that. God has known from eternity past exactly what we would do to the measure of our faith. To the measure of our faith, he delivers. And he delivers us in the plan of God as we put our faith in the plan of God. He knew he was Jewish, but his name's not Joash. Joash. He knew Joash wouldn't go all the way, but he also knew that David would go all the way. Is David delivered? Mm-hmm. Would David go all the way with God? To as far as anybody could possibly imagine in the Old Testament. You know, for what was handed to David as a plan, he took it to the nth, you know, the nth degree. It was an amazing man. Oh, and fell all the way through it, but truly. And just look at the book of Psalms. Those are all David's songs. That God said, hey, David, I need some songs. I mean, I got no songs in my book. Can you write me some songs? David didn't have to be told. He said, I'm writing songs. David didn't have to be told to build a temple. I'm building a temple. David didn't have to be told what he was told. Oftentimes he didn't do. But what he did do for God, he took it as far as it could go. And so as we look at this in the scripture, this is what we're challenged to do. You know, that's what this church is challenged to do right now, is to keep pressing on And don't lack faith. Don't lack the faith that God can't deliver you from whatever that is. Fill in the blank. He surely can. Is there anything impossible with God? Look at Matthew 9:27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him. That's funny. How did they follow him? I don't know. Do they bump into stuff? I don't know. As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men, he probably had a big crowd with him. Wherever he went, he probably had big crowds. He did have big crowds, so they followed the crowd. And crying out, saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And after he had come into the house, the blind men came up to him and said, Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "Be it done to you according to your faith." What if they said, "I don't know. Do you believe that I can do this?" Well, the answer should be, yeah, you know, what do I lose if he doesn't do it? I was blind yesterday, I'm blind today. I'm not losing anything here. But if in their heart they doubted, he wouldn't have done it. Mark 4:24 says, "And he was saying to them, 'Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure it shall be measured to you, and more shall be given to you besides.'" Take care what you listen to. The more doctrine you hear, the more will be given. The more understanding you have of me, the deeper it will go. Can we ever learn so much about God that we're like, there's nothing new? Never. He's infinity. Is there a day where I say, there's no more to learn? Of course not. Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, by the measure of your faith, more will be measured to you. And as he says, run your cup running over, spilling over, pouring into your lap. And not only will it be measured to you, but you will bless those around you by association. Do we have time? One more. Go to Jeremiah 38, please. Verse 17. Yeah. We have about 3 minutes. God warns us about destructive ways so that we may reverse the discipline. And discipline comes in three ways. Warning discipline, that comes from the pulpit or from other people. Intensive discipline, that's when God wreaks havoc in your life, prodigal son. And dying discipline. Dying discipline is, you can even recover from that. We have one guy in the Bible, Hezekiah, was on his deathbed and he repented and God gave him 15 more years to live. His omniscience is never wrong about the consequences of our actions. So, am I the exception? No. Am I the one that gets away with it? No. Never. In fact, you'll find if you have that attitude, you're the one who gets caught more often than anybody else. And what we have here is Zedekiah. This man is an idiot. He is a flippin' idiot. Absolutely. He's the last king of Judah. Now, Judah is the southern kingdom. They split after Solomon's reign. So you had David's reign, then you had Solomon, his son. Solomon was a pretty weak king, although he was very rich. He had peace in his kingdom, but he was weak. And they started to split, and then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was an idiot. And then they did split. And so we had the northern kingdom, which had 10 tribes. You had the southern kingdom, which had Judah and Benjamin, which is the two southern tribes. And so the northern kingdom gets destroyed first. They get into apostasy the most. They're destroyed in 721 BC. The southern kingdom is destroyed in 586. Zedekiah is the last king. And he's an idiot. He's a jerk, really, is what he is. He reigns for 10 years. The northern kingdom of Israel is gone. Nebuchadnezzar, who was the fiercest king warrior that the Middle East has ever seen, had already invaded Judah. He didn't destroy the kingdom yet. He invaded them, took what he wanted, and took away all the nobles. And so what he did was he left Zedekiah behind to be the ruler. He's a vassal, is what they call it. He's like, here, you rule, but you're under my authority, and don't mess it up or I'll come back. He messed it up. He's 21 years old. He's a young guy. He doesn't really know anything. Jeremiah, who was around at the time, obviously one of the greatest prophets to Israel, Zedekiah goes to him for advice but never takes his advice. And in fact, at one time, Jeremiah, he throws him in prison. He asks him for advice, he doesn't take his advice, and when he hears something he doesn't like, he has Jeremiah thrown in prison. He agreed to release the Hebrew slaves. Israel had slaves. If you couldn't pay off your bills, you went into slavery to the one that you owed. However, at the end of 7 years, you were released. You know, that was the Sabbath year, and you couldn't be a slave for longer than that, so you were released. So according to the Mosaic law, the Hebrew slaves are supposed to go. And so Jeremiah, you know, is instructing Zedekiah, says, you got to release these guys. He says, okay, I'll do it. I'll release them. He never does. He never lets the slaves free. And he's supposed to, according to Mosaic law. He rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. That's a smart move, right? Nebuchadnezzar rules the entire area, including Egypt. The whole area, he has a huge kingdom. He's incredibly strong. And Zedekiah, this 20-something-year-old kid, says, let's rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Not too smart. Nebuchadnezzar comes back. Comes back, and he lays siege to the city. Zedekiah is in the city going, oh, no, this is terrible. So he goes to the Lord. Zedekiah goes to the Lord and says, look, I promise I'll release the slaves. Just deliver me from Nebuchadnezzar. And so what happens is the Egyptian army starts to come north, and it distracts Nebuchadnezzar. He stops laying siege to Jerusalem and goes to fight the Egyptians. And so Zedekiah is like, oh, look at that, they left. Are you going to release the slaves? No. Guess who's coming back? Nebuchadnezzar makes short work of the Egyptians. He comes back and he lays siege to the entire city. Cuts off the food supply and destroys, breaches the wall, destroys everything. That's the time where everything is destroyed. And Zedekiah runs in the night. Him and his sons, he gets out of there in the nighttime. You think he's going to get caught? Of course he gets caught. He gets caught by the Babylonians. He's taken to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar kills his two sons in front of him and then takes his eyes out, gouges his eyes out. That was the last thing he saw, was his sons being murdered. And then they poked his eyes out and took him to back to Babylon where he died. Yeah, it's not smart to go against God. I'm not saying your eyes are going to get plucked out, but it's just not smart. No one wins here against God. Nobody. So I'm already over time, but so what? Look at Jeremiah since we're here. Verse 17. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then you will live. This city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. You know, if Zedekiah goes out there and says, look, I give up, Jerusalem doesn't get destroyed in 586. But you see, God knows this, and it's in the decree. But if you will go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then this city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans, which is another word for Babylonians, and they will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hand. It's a clear warning from Jeremiah. You go out, the city survives. You don't, not only will the city be burned down to the ground with fire, but you yourself will not escape their hand. And he tries to run away. And then King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I dread the Jews who have gone over to the Chaldeans or Babylonians, lest they give me over into their hand and they abuse me. But Jeremiah said, they will not give you over. And what he's talking about, the Jews that were taken 10 years ago by the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar came once, didn't destroy the city, and took a bunch of people with him. And Zedekiah says, well, if he takes me over there, the Jews that live in Babylon are going to kill me. And Jeremiah says in verse 20, they will not give you over. Please obey the Lord in what I'm saying to you, that it may go well with you and you may live. He doesn't do it. He doesn't heed the advice. And not only is the city destroyed, but so is he. His entire life is destroyed at the tender age of 30. Right? He's only really 31 when he gets captured. His sons are killed and his eyes are plucked out of his head. 31 years old. In tremendous opposition to God. That doesn't work. And what God says is going to happen is going to happen. And there's nothing we can do about it. But what we can do under the circumstances that are given to us, that we have no control over, is to apply the doctrine that we have and submit ourselves to the will of God, knowing that opposition to Him is never going to work for anybody. But submission to Him opens the windows of heaven for blessing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and grace that you've provided for us to again receive your word and your tremendous insight in grace and righteousness and justice. We do ask, Father, that you will challenge us with what we've heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
You must remember this. A kiss is still a kiss. A sigh is just